If you have your copy of the scriptures, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9 as we look at the final portion of our lesson, Sounding the Trumpets. Revelation chapter 9. And we looked at the first part of this chapter last time as we examined the fifth trumpet, and now we're going to look at the sixth one. And remember, we've already covered the seventh one around Christmas time. And so we're going to finish up the sixth one, and then we'll move on to some other things and talk about some witnesses that God will have here to preach His truth during the time of Antichrist and all that's going to be happening then. And I'm excited to get into the final portions of this letter where it gets very, very interesting, and we become eager for the Lord to return and to set things straight and establish His kingdom. So there's some good news on the horizon, but we've got to get through some dark days here before we get there. And this is here in chapter 9, Sounding the Trumpets. Before we open that up, though, there was some news the other day that I wanted to share with you. I came across, they have something called the Doomsday Clock. Have you ever seen this, where a group of scientists in the world sort of project how much longer we have here in this world before catastrophe happens and we obliterate our ability to live here on Earth? And so they have moved the clock up. It used to be 100 seconds. It was moved there in 2020. And so the last 2 years it was at 2020, and they meet in January, and they moved it to 90 seconds now, to midnight, to doomsday. So they said, we're right on the doorstep of doom, I think one of the scientists said. So I think there's a sense out there that something is coming, that this is not going to go on the way it has, you know, indefinitely, that there is something ahead on the horizons, that we, even these secular scientists, would admit that, hey, we're in a very fragile position here, and doomsday. And they would attribute that to a lot of different things, the wars that have erupted in the last year, and, you know, there's always the climate crisis and the things that are attributed to that. But they're at least have something in mind that there is something ahead, that doomsday or something is going to change soon. So just wanted to share that with you, that even in the secular world, there is something on their radar on the horizon. The timeline that we've shared several times, we are kind of at the in the middle of the second half of the tribulation. So we're in the great tribulation, that second half of the 3.5 years there. And we have covered the first several trumpet judgments that have sounded. And one thing I wanted to share with you is this is all part of the opening of those scrolls. Remember, the seven seals on that scroll, the title deed to earth, had to all be broken. When the seventh seal was broken, Miss Jackie sent me this picture of what a sealed scroll might look like. And the one that's talked about in Revelation had seven of those. And the only one that was allowed or had the right to open up that title deed was the Lord Himself. And He breaks those seals one at a time. When He breaks the seventh one, that opens up these trumpet judgments. And when we get to the final trumpet judgment, that's going to open up the final set, the bowl judgments, the vials. And so all of these, you could say, are part of the seal judgments. So we're just in the seventh one now, and it expands into all those other areas. We've looked at the first, second, third, fourth, and then we finally get to the final three, and these are called the woe judgments. They're it ramps things up. It becomes very, very bad, the woe judgment. And we find here in verse 12, when we looked at the fifth judgment, that's the first woe. It says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So there's going to be two more after that fifth trumpet, two more woe judgments. So we're coming out of the sixth trumpet. And the fifth trumpet was only the first of three horrific waves of God's wrath that will come crashing upon rebellious unbelievers. And the next trumpet blown will result in the demise or the destruction of one-third of the remaining population here on earth. So we get to verse 13, it says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now we've seen this golden altar before as we move through Revelation. If you want to hold your place there and turn back to chapter 6, what was the golden altar there doing there in chapter 6? Verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth. So these were martyred saints, and they were saying, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? These that have done such atrocities against your servants and killed us for our faith, how long? Verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there was still time for others to be saved and martyred for their faith. And God says, it's just going to be a little season. Just rest, you know, sit tight. I'm going to take care of things. Chapter 8, if you look over there at verse 3, we see the altar again. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Indicating that the incense was signifying the prayers of the saints that were coming before the altar of God. And now we finally come to the time for these prayers for vengeance to be answered. God's going to act now directly upon those that had committed those crimes against his servants. And so we see this golden altar come into play again there in verse 13. Verse 14 goes on saying this, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, these four angel captains that are going to be loosed here are to be distinguished and differentiated from the four angels, or four good angels that are talked about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. These four angels here, the Euphrates River, are not good angels. These angel generals or captains or rulers in the angelic realm were previously handcuffed by God until now. Now they're set free to pursue their violent cravings. Now the Euphrates River is talked about in Scripture more than any other river in the Bible. It is inseparably linked to many of the most significant events in human history. Remember, it was talked about at the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. It's mentioned in relation to the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon. And boy, when we get to Revelation 18 and talk about the destruction of Babylon, you're going to see this really come into play. And it's going to be some interesting things about this area of the world. It is that which divides the Near East from the Far East, is that river, the River Euphrates. So on the western side of that, you have the Near East, and then the eastern side of that going on is the Far East. That's the dividing line. Dr. Henry Morris has written this. He says, although no mention is made of such a thing, it would at least be likely that God would also punish the legion of angels that had instigated the Tower of Babel rebellion as well, in a manner likened to his imprisonment of the antediluvian angels. That's talked about in the epistles that we looked at last time, those who were reserved for judgment because of what they did before the flood. So he's saying there that those who were responsible in influencing what happened at the Tower of Babel, God may have reserved for judgment right there at the River Euphrates for this time. And he says this ancient river had been the locale of this most recent universal corruption of mankind by the devil and his angels. They're talking about the Tower of Babel. It would be singularly appropriate to confine them at the very site of their rebellion in the Euphrates itself. Now what happens in verse 15, it says, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man, of men. These four specific angels, as we think about, you know, there at the Euphrates River, have been kept in store for such a time as this. The exact moment when they can be perfectly placed into God's timeline. Where it says there, an hour, a day, a month, a year, all these coming together to have a specific moment for God to let them loose and perform really what they have been left there to do. God is meticulous in laying out his plan for the ages. His strategic precision in mapping out the future cannot be fully grasped by our finite minds. But we can stand back in awe and worship him as we see his wisdom. This might also mean that this judgment will last for a little over 13 months if you were to add up the day, the month, the year. Some Bible scholars think that that's maybe what that's talking about, but I kind of lean towards that first view of it, that this is meaning God has this precise moment laid out in his timeline, in his plan, to let these four loose on the world. Now, following the fourth seal judgment in chapter 6, remember it tells us that one quarter of the world's population will have perished. Now it's going to tell us another third is slain. So if we think of that in today's terms, so remember the rapture happens and people are taken out. So let's use an easy number and just say that 6 billion people are left on this earth after the rapture. We'll just use that real round number. I think it's being generous, but we'll just use 6 billion. So if a quarter of them are destroyed and taken after the fourth seal, you know, by the time those four seals are finished running their course, what are we left with? About 4.5 billion people. Now it tells us another third of those are taken. So now another 1.5 billion are taken and their lives are snuffed out. So we're only left now with 3 billion. It's half of what was started there at the beginning of the tribulation. You think of, I mean, the terms, in terms of those numbers, it's staggering. I mean, we just had this terrible tragedy in Turkey of the earthquakes that have taken scores of lives. And now I think the death toll is up to 11,000, last I saw. And that's mind-boggling to think of the thousands of people whose lives were taken just in a moment's time because of that disaster over there. But that does not even compare to the sheer numbers of people who are going to lose their lives when these judgments take place on this earth. It's just mind-blowing to think of. So therefore, at this point, at least half of the entire world's population that entered the tribulation is now gone, completely wiped out. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. He said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God will not let them go too far. He will have them end at the proper time so that those who are his elect to make it through that will still be saved. Their lives will be spared. Dr. Jeremiah has written of this. He says, not since the flood in Noah's day has such a huge portion of the human race perished in such a brief interval of time. Remember, we're only in the middle of a seven-year span now. You're talking about losing half of the world's population in a space of around 3 years, if that. Now, what's going to happen with these four angels? How does this happen? Verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, so 200 million, and I heard the number of them. So here we have an organized military force comprised of 200 million bloodthirsty warriors will be immediately mobilized to invade the world and take the lives of millions. This would be the largest army ever seen in all of history. When you look at the numbers of those who serve in the military of various nations today, of the leading nations, you are dealing with, you know, numbers around 1 million soldiers, sailors, and airmen. This is talking about 200 million. I mean, a scale unheard of as far as the size of an army that we see in our world today. Dr. Morris has written of this. He says, it will be a sight never seen on earth before or after. Like the scorpion locusts under the preceding trumpet, this will be a demonic legion of nightmarish animals indwelt by evil spirits, hitherto bound up in the Euphrates with their four evil overlords. The creatures are as deadly as they look, but these are not the first fire-breathing animals the earth has ever seen. And the Bible describes at least one such creature called Leviathan. Look at verse 17. It describes these creatures. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. But these are some fearful creatures. Unlike the fifth trumpet judgment, where those scorpion-like demonic creatures came to torment people, but they didn't kill them. This 200 million strong army goes forth to actually kill people and slaughter a third of the world's population that's left. Well, how did they do it? Well, going back to Job about that other creature, it says there in Job 41, out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. I'm talking about Leviathan. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. So we have seen fire-breathing creatures here on earth before, but back in the days of Job, there was such a one. But going back here to verse 18, how does that translate to death, you know, on that scale? Verse 18 says, by these three, talking about the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. So whatever they are exhaling from their mouths is lethal to human beings, whether by burning from the fire, or choking on the smoke, or being poisoned by the toxic sulfur, similar in nature to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is going to happen. Verse 19 goes on to say, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do burn. This is unlike anything we've ever seen before. They have tails that are like serpents and had heads on them, and they could kill just as easily as the front part of them, their heads. And the danger these creatures posed to men and women was not just from a frontal attack. Even if they got past the front of this creature and got behind them, they would still be in great danger. There was a deadly weapon in their tails. And their tails were like venomous snakes that could bite victims with their fangs and kill them. Just a horrific image here that John gives us about what is coming. Verse 20, he says, and the rest of the men... did we read verse 19? Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, one would assume that by this point, many would be forced to their knees, begging God for His mercy and His grace. That men and women, it's baffling here that they will stubbornly pursue anyone or anything else for worship than the one true God, the God of heaven, their Creator. There's a downward spiral here given of idolatry that he shows us. Starting with the gold and then the silver, and then even settling for wooden objects to worship anything at all instead of the one living true God. And then we see this rejection of God, how it always affects how a person conducts his life. You see, our belief determines our behavior. We find that in Psalm 14 where it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. You know, no God for me. No, I don't want anything of it. What happens to that foolish person? Well, they begin to behave like that, because it says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The person that rejects God in their heart will live out that rejection in their life and do corruptible things. And it lists those out for us here in verse 21. Because of their idolatry, look at how this plays out in their life. Steeped in that idolatry, these unrepentant individuals create an environment filled with nothing but brutality, drug use, it says murders, nor of their sorceries. That's a word that talks about drug use and occult practices. Then it says fornication, that's sexual deviance, and theft, stealing. It's a world of sheer hedonistic anarchy. Every man for himself. Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. If it feels good, or if I want it, it's okay. I'm going to go for it. We see little glimpses of this heart attitude. You know, this is built into the heart of man, and it's just going to be amplified during this time when everything is let loose. But we see little glimpses of this kind of attitude coming out of people's hearts even today. Have you ever seen videos of Black Friday where something is set out in the middle of the store that everybody wants? And the doors are opened and they're let loose and every man for himself, and fights break out and the selfishness is just oozing because they have set their hearts on something, you know, material in this world that they want so badly that it causes this behavior in their life. We more and more here in our culture are becoming a sort of organized anarchy. Where, yes, we still see some semblance of organization, of government, but in the end, it's every person determining what's right in their own eyes, because the standard is movable. We don't have an absolute standard of truth to go by. And when you do that, it's a moving target. You know, what one person thinks is right and okay is going to be different than another person. We see this organized anarchy, you know, starting to really come out in our society and in our culture today. Fighting for the basic necessities will become a way of life during this time. Jeremiah speaks of this, where he says, "But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah." Speaking of the time where Judah was experiencing the judgment of God, he says, "Hey, where are your idols now that protect you, to save you, to provide for you? Where are they?" And using that to confront them with the truth that they needed to turn to God. Jesus talked about this. He says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That men love darkness rather than light. These people are persistently sticking with their idolatry and their behavior. Dr. Morris wrote of this. He says, "If the gracious love of Christ, as expressed on the cross of Calvary, is not sufficient to draw him in repentance and faith to the Savior, then perhaps a realization of the coming wrath of Christ, as expressed in this unspeakable time of tribulation, may constrain him to come." Now, Jude talked a little bit about this in his epistle, that some people respond to Christ, to trust him as Savior, based on a fear of what is to come, the wrath to come. Some people respond based on the love of God being shown to them, and the goodness of God leading us to repentance. So he says, you have to distinguish and discern when you're talking to a lost person, which one is this person going to respond to? He says in Jude 22, "And some have compassion, making a difference, a distinction, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So here the Lord is warning of the judgment to come. One pastor has written this. He said, "God could easily move to wipe mankind from the face of the earth in one sweep of his hand. Yet he will take several years to warn humanity and warn them and warn them and warn them and warn them again and again by giving glimpses of his wrath and showing people the terrors of hell that await those who rebel against him. He invites them to be rescued." But sadly, like these that are described here at the end of chapter 9, there are many people that have that "please do not disturb" sign on their heart. "Lord, I'll get to it later. I don't want to deal with this right now. Or I'll think about the things of eternity later, but don't bother me with this right now. I've got a life to live." And he's showing us here that even in the midst of that severe judgment, where people all around are dying, and they're experiencing heartache and sorrow and anguish and misery, that they still pursue idols and won't turn to God, won't let go of their sin to repent and turn to a Savior that's offered to rescue them. What an amazing thing to see here of not only man's stubbornness, but God's mercy. That over and over and over again, he's trying to warn of the judgment to come. Would we take these things to heart and go forth to a lost and dying world that needs Christ and try to be that mouthpiece for the word of warning? There's a Savior out there to trust. And there are men and women all around us that need to trust in him, need to know Jesus before it's too late. Father, thank you for showing us these things in the scriptures and reminding us about the things that await those who reject you. Lord, give us a heart that's broken for the lost. I pray that you would burden us to be as kind and compassionate as we possibly can to speak the truth and love to those that need to hear it. And Lord, we shudder to think of those who reject Christ and persist in their sin and rejection of you, of what awaits them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to come in contact with souls that are open, that you'd lead us to the harvest that is white already and ripe, so that we can tell others about Jesus and see them come to know him as Savior. And Father, I pray this in his precious and holy name.